Someone finds a precious jewel. It's a beautiful jewel, and they want to make a ring out of it. They spend a lot of time crafting the setting for that gem so that when it's finally put in place, it looks so beautiful. And so I will talk about the setting of the gem. And later today, we have a panel discussion, and I will be joined by three other elders who will share their views of the gem. And so we are looking forward to that. But Romans 12 starts with an unusual statement. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but transform of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. So Romans 12, can you hear me? Can you hear me now? We can't just read Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. Now, why does he say therefore? There's something behind this, something that motivates him to say this to the brethren. I appeal to you, therefore. Well, what's the therefore? Of course, it's Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul discusses primarily the promises that yet remain to the Jewish people and their eventual destiny in God's plan and the remarkable preserving power of God through his promises to the nation of Israel. And then Paul, so caught up with the Lord's Spirit, says in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And as we contemplate who it is with whom we have to do, we should feel a sense of the awe, the wonder, the miraculousness of this relationship that the Creator of the universe we can address as Abba, Father. And enjoy the blessings of enlightenment. Enjoy the blessings of his providences in our daily lives. His guidance in all things. Every time I speak on the Bible, which is usually all I speak about when I'm with the Lord's people, I feel that sense of wonder. And here we are today in this room, with a document that was written 2,000 years ago. And in God's providence, that document has been preserved, cared for, scrutinized, guarded, published in so many different languages. And I always like to think of taking this message fresh. Fresh from the hand of the Apostle Paul, and realizing that as he wrote it, it was intended in God's providence to be for me. And so, how inscrutable his ways, how unsearchable his judgments, the depth of riches in his wisdom and in God's knowledge, it is overwhelming. That being realized, we present our lives to him, dying daily, giving up our life as a living sacrifice. And as we do that, our minds are transformed. You know, here's one of my, I won't call it a weakness, but here's one of the things of this world that I enjoy. I enjoy going to Barnes & Noble bookstore. and smelling the books. They smell so good. And just wandering around and looking at all the different sections, and it doesn't hurt that there's a Starbucks there. But I look at the self-help section, and there are just rows and rows and rows and rows of self-help. Okay? I pick up the Bible, and in that one book, I find the most profound self-help message ever published. And as we read the Bible, we are transformed. I have loved the Bible since I was a child. Before I came into the fellowship of the Bible student movement, I have loved it. And so our minds are being transformed, and as we're transformed, we're applying principles that we read in the Bible. And as we do that, sometimes we get a positive result, and sometimes we get a seemingly negative result. And I say seemingly because all things are positive with the Lord. What we're doing is we're testing the will of God. We're not testing God, tempting God. We're testing His will in our lives. And when we put it to the test, what do we find out? What do we discover? We find out that, God's will is good. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. God's will is good. Not only is it good, but it's the best way possible to go. It's acceptable. Yeah, you know, I thought I tried to do things my way, and that kind of led to some unfortunate circumstances, but then I did it to His way and found, yes, this is the best way. This is acceptable. And in further putting God's will to the test, we find out something that shouldn't surprise us, but maybe it does. And that is that His will is perfect. So what a great life we lead. Daily discerning the will of God, daily applying the principles, and daily realizing that's good. That's acceptable. It's perfect. Continuing on in Romans 12, the setting for our gem that we will discuss later, the apostle notes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we all have many members, and all the members don't do the same thing, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And I think of all the different functions of the body of Christ. My professional training involves or requires a deep understanding of human physiology. And as such, I note that we can often think of those things that are surface functions. Things like having a nicely shaped nose, having fingers that work, things that are easy to observe externally. But maybe the most miraculous part of the body are those things which are not seen. I think one example is the liver. How many of you have a picture of a liver on your refrigerator? You don't. Without the liver, we would be dead. And so there it is, hidden away inside the human body, daily doing its function, removing toxins, keeping us healthy, and we're not even aware of it until something goes drastically wrong. And so as we are members of the body of Christ, just because we're prominent doesn't mean that we're essential. Just because we're more visible in the movement doesn't mean that we're absolutely essential. Because those who perform functions of stability and building up, edification, hidden sometimes from the knowledge of others, those are the ones who are doing the real work of promoting the health of the body. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. We should be humble. One of my favorite humility scriptures is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to do these things. Divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. But what do they accomplish? In the King James, it says they pull down strongholds, they cast down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What are the strongholds and the imaginations? Thank you. Pardon me. I think that our imaginations and strongholds that need to be pulled down are our inflated opinions of ourselves. The prejudices that we were ingrained in our minds from the time of our youth. To dissolve away all of our human conceits. And that's a powerful weapon that can accomplish that, that can change a human being's character, their values, their mind, their motivations, and make them more godly. So these are powerful weapons indeed, accomplishing far more eternally than any sword, spear, arrow, gun, cannon, tank, atomic bomb ever will. The apostle says that we will be ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. And isn't that our hope? That when our obedience is complete, and God willing, we find ourselves members of the body of Christ, then, and only then, will it be our turn to go to humanity and correct their disobediences in a wise and humble manner. Back to Romans 12, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If our gift is prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If it's service, then in serving. If it's teaching, then let your teaching be your area of expertise. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, do them with cheerfulness. The Apostle Peter echoes Paul's admonition. I'll be quoting from 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, really? They're coming over tonight? I was hoping to watch. No. Slay the fatted calf. Prepare it with joy. These are God's people that we're serving. Continuing on. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So you may have a talent. Actually, I think you do have a talent that is different from the person sitting next to you or different from me. If all of us find our talent, our ability to serve and try to maximize it, what tremendous growth and prosperity there would be to the body of Christ. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's return to Romans 12. We're at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then our theme verses, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's a vernacular translation of the Bible that I sometimes enjoy, not all the time, but sometimes the thought is really, really useful. And I'm going to be reading from the Message Bible. I'm reading from Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. You ready? Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to what is good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. You've heard of the great composer and conductor Leonard Bernstein, I'm sure. I think the New York Times was interviewing him many years ago, and they said, well, Mr. Bernstein, what, in your opinion, is the most important instrument in the orchestra? And he said, second fiddle. I have thousands of people who would love to be first chair fiddle, principal violin player, but not many who want to play second fiddle. But without second fiddle or third fiddle, or the basses or the woodwinds or the brasses, there would be none of that rich texture and harmony that we find so beautiful in the music we listen to. And that's our lesson. We learn to play harmony with our brethren doctrinally, mission orientation. What are we here for? What are we trying to accomplish? And as we add that layer of harmony and support, it's as though beautiful spiritual music is being made. Be good friends who love deeply and practice playing second fiddle. This next part from verse 14 is one thing that I often meditate on as an evidence of the power, the uniqueness, the validity of the Christian faith. Here it is. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul is taking off from Jesus' words, that Sermon on the Mount. By the way, in the future, I hope I can get in some sort of little time machine and go back in time unseen, hidden away, just a fly on the wall, and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and just look at the faces of those who are listening to Jesus speak these words that are immortal. Here it is, Matthew 5, starting with verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. I'll be reading through verse 48. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Well, he answers that question. So that you may be sons of your Father which is in heaven. Wow, this is an evidence of sonship with God? That I love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me? You know, sometimes we talk among ourselves in the Bible student movement. How do you react when somebody says, oh, will you pray for me? And my response is always, yes, I will. And when I do, I always say, with all my prayers, if it be your will. But here Jesus is saying, pray for those who persecute you. What a profound piece of information. Why would we love our enemies? Why would we pray for those who persecute us? Because we believe in God's kingdom. We believe in the power of the ransom for all. We believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. We believe that the glories accomplished by the work of the thousand years will restore humanity to the image of God, and that person who is persecuting us and wants to be our enemy will in the future, all likelihood, be a saved child of God, worthy of life eternal. And so when we love our enemies and when we pray for those who persecute us, it's not so much an act of the moment, it's an act of investment in what we expect to happen in the future. That the grand work of restitution will accomplish what God has determined. Remember that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's pretty easy to do. I love them because they think I'm a great guy. Oh, I love them even though they despise what I represent, even though they evil speak of me. I love them because I can see them through the lens of 1,000 years into the future. Jesus describes this as being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We continue on back to Romans 12. You with me? Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think about that for a moment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you know, as I think about that, I'm glad that that's the situation. Because if somebody came up to me and took their finger and went on my head, like my big brother used to do, I might go get a stick and hit him with it. And then he would be angry and he would go get a baseball bat and hit me with that. And then I'd go get a 4x4 and hit him with that. And it just keeps escalating and escalating until all-out war has been declared. When we in our broken humanity want to exact justice or vengeance for our cause, we rarely do it perfectly. We always like to add that little extra, that twist. We'll give it back to him and just a little bit more. But with God, the repayment will be perfect. It'll be the right type of experience at the right time, and the Lord's providence will make it just something that really gels with that person. You know, David, the prophet and the king of Israel, had a statement that I find very interesting. He says, "Your gentleness has made me great." And here's what I think of when I read that. David committed a heinous sin. He saw to it that Uriah was killed in battle, essentially plotting his murder, his assassination. And he did that to cover up the fact that he had already taken Uriah's wife and committed adultery with her and was expecting a child with her. And we remember that scene, David on his throne and the prophet Nathan coming to him. And Nathan tells him the story about this man who had this cute little ewe lamb. It was just about the only thing of real value that this family had. And this very wealthy guy came along, took the ewe lamb, slew it and ate it. And David said, "This man should die." And there are various ways to read the statement that follows that. We could do the 1950s Cecil B. DeMille Hollywood version, when Nathan, you know, maybe there's a crash of thunder and lightning, and he goes, "Thou art the man." What would your reaction be if somebody did that to you? I'd get defensive. I'd put up my defenses and justify myself and my behavior. But when I read that, I think Nathan came up and kind of leaned into David's ear and said, "Thou art the man. Gentleness. No defenses raised. And it penetrates to the depths of David's heart." Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect it's true, but I've had those gentleness moments when the Lord has told me very quietly, "Thou art the man." And the power of repentance and remorse induced by the gentleness of God, I think truly has made me great. Certainly far better than what I was in my previous life. There is an alternate O.B. Elbert reading to Romans 12:19. I'll read it for you now. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay or not.'" I find that implied there. They wronged me. They should be beaten. They should have harsh punishment. And the Lord says, these are the extenuating circumstances behind this situation that you were not aware of. I am aware of it, and I realize that mercy is the more powerful element to be brought to play here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, or not. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I know that there are various interpretations of what that means. Some say, well, yeah, it means you put a clay jar on his head with burning coals in it so that he could take them back to his house and start his fire and be cozy and comfy that evening. And others have taken the interpretation of, oh, that'll heap coals of fire on his head and he'll be in the hot seat. I'm not going to go into it. I don't have an absolutely firm opinion either way. I would say that my behavior, as much as possible, I try to have guided by the Lord's Spirit. But now I come to what I often have referred to as the battle cry of the new creation. And the battle cry of the new creation is paradoxical. You know, when the state of Texas in the United States was seeking independence from Mexico, the battle cry was, remember the Alamo! And in the Spanish-American War, after the ship, the Maine, was blown up in Havana Harbor in Cuba, remember the Maine! All these battle cries. But here's the battle cry of the new creation. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's so contrary to everything that we experience as humans. People do us evil, and maybe the adrenaline starts surging and all those other stress hormones in our body, the fight or flight stressors, and instead of executing judgment and retribution, we reach out with love and gentleness and righteousness and mercy. And you know how challenging that can be, but I hope you know also how much strength the Lord gives us in those moments. And that's all I have to say today. There's the setting for the jewel that we will focus on this afternoon. Thank you for your attention, brethren.